How is Jesus usually portrayed? All right, how about over here? How's Jesus usually portrayed in Hollywood? What's that? He's weak. Anybody else? He's silent, okay? I'm just kidding, because they're silent. Did you get that? Double-minded. He's calm, okay? He's wimpy. He's weak. He's what? He's male. Praise God, he's male. All right, what else? What's that? He's loving. No sense of humor. He's a teacher. One more. What was that? Gentle, meek, and mild. How about pastors? How are pastors usually portrayed? How about over here? Go for it. This is your chance. What's that? Judgmental? Fanatical? What's that? Fools. Dude, this is just coming too easy for you all. First service, we could hardly hear say anything about Jesus. When we get to the pastors, they just whipped them off just like that. How about a couple others here? Legalistic. Money hungry. Courageous. Oh, thank you. Courageous. Hypocritical. Ineffective. Interesting. You know, today, when you look across America, I think there really is an identity crisis of masculinity. In fact, if we listen and observe, there is a huge feminization of our culture. And it really has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. When you see the artist rendering of Jesus coming in his triumphal entry, what's he riding? Yes, colt. And usually how is he depicted sitting? Yeah, side saddle. Most of the time, not always, but who sits that way on horses? Women. You know, there are a lot of gals in this church that ride horses. I haven't seen any woman ride a horse like Jesus did. Isn't that interesting? Yep, thank you. You know what? You're hired. Well, I'll tell you, I plant that little kid. He's saying, yep, he's giving me thumbs up and all that kind of stuff. Look at Revelation 19. By the way, how's Jesus portrayed in Revelation 19? Who knows? He's coming back on a what? A white horse. Listen, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges, and he what? Wow. Makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a picture. I almost subtitled this message, even though I'm talking about father factor today, the masculine Jesus. There's a lot of scripture that portrays Jesus Christ in his masculinity. Do you know that 95% of the senior pastors across America are men? But in many, many, many cases, you would never get the idea that Jesus is strong and courageous and heroic and brave, that is up for a challenge, that is willing to fight. Jesus is more portrayed in relationships of endearing tenderness, of care, of support, of loving in a tender manner. Now, we know those things are true about Christ. But it would be wrong to portray only that image. And to do that in a generation where we need masculinity more than ever before. Messages that do with strength and followership and courage and bravery, achievement and advancement and ruling. Those are messages that resonate with a masculine Jesus Christ and resonate with men all over America. It's interesting, I'm reading a book right now, Why Men Hate Church. It's an interesting title, Not All Men Hate Church. But it's interesting, there is clearly a disparity as far as the gap between male and female in the numbers that attend churches across America. Conservatively, there's 12% more women that attend church than men, and that's in a conservative manner. It's interesting when denominations are evaluated and analyzed in this book, he gives a study. Non-denominational churches are the least likely to report a gender gap. That's encouraging news. That would be churches like Rolling Hills. And then he gives a synopsis of Baptists, of Pentecostal, of Roman Catholic, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. It's very intriguing. In that order, they go from good to worse. In fact, today when you look across America, in many cases, and most of them liberal churches, they are hemorrhaging men like crazy. Men are moving away in droves. In fact, the worst in the nation of denominations with men attendance, as you can imagine, what do you think it is of the list that I mentioned? Episcopalian. Is there any wonder? In view of what we have heard, in a certain theology and a certain approach to ministry fosters a certain type of behavior. And God calls us to be men and women of God, but for sure He calls men to be men. What's even more staggering, the number one denomination, or not denomination, group of churches that have the least amount of men, they record anywhere from 80 to 90% women, they are African American churches. It's incredible. By the way, the growing number of men, guess what religion is growing the most with men at this present time? It starts with an M. Muslims. Good going. You did better at 9 o'clock. Men are flocking to the Muslim faith. That is intriguing. There's a certain appeal with their theology and with their ideology. Clearly, it's not right according to us, according to what the Bible says. But we ought to be thinking about it. It's really interesting. The gender gap is the hugest with atheists and free thinkers with agnostics. I think that is really intriguing. It's food for thought. And this morning I want to talk about the importance of a father in the home, but specifically a masculine father in the home. Now, I could have written a whole lot of ingredients or elements that make up a father factor. But this morning I just want to look at four of them. And a factor is one of the elements that go to contribute to the whole. And this morning I'll look at these briefly. First of all, a father factor is being strong. Is being strong. Did you know that there's not one occasion when Jesus said, this is convicting to me, y'all. Jesus said, come and establish a personal relationship with me. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus Christ called His disciples, He said, follow me. Yes, be with me. But let's go advance the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Arm yourself, get ready, let's go. Jesus' call of salvation was primarily a call of obedience to action. And by the way, that resonates with hungry men. It resonates with them. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I shared about the dysfunction that I had in my family. I could have shared a whole lot more. But my dad also brought a lot of good things to me. My dad taught me what it meant to be strong and courageous. My dad was not afraid to stand alone. He had a lot of rough edges, but you knew where he stood, and fundamentally, he really didn't care that much about what you thought of him. Now, some of you really liked him. Some of you avoided him because that was the kind of guy he was. But the point is, I learned something from him. I learned by him modeling courage and strength and having a standard. In fact, it was interesting when he was 85, he died, he was 93, I think he was 85 years old. He still had some homes in North Portland. We called it the Failing Street House. This particular house was on Failing Street, and it was at the time when he was renting it. Maybe he wasn't 85, but he was in his early 80s at least. And he was showing that house to a particular guy that he thought was just a true renter. Took him to the upstairs, and Dad walked ahead of him, and he's starting to walk down the stairs, and the man jumped him. He figured, I got an old guy here. I'm going to take care of this guy and rob him and beat him up. He grabbed my dad's throat and started to choke him. Now, when my dad is telling the story, you know, he's alive, so we're praising God. He's not dead. But you could tell he had a twinkle in his eye. He couldn't wait to tell me the rest of the story. He said, oh, I took that old guy. I won't tell you what he called him. Okay. It wasn't pleasant. I couldn't repeat it in church. But he called this guy a name. He says, I took that guy and I grabbed him and I just flipped him down the stairs. And we go, Dad, did you let go? He said, well, I didn't have time and he had a hold of me. So he rolled down the stairs, 15 stairs. And we're saying, you're alive. Praise God. He says, that louse, he'll never do that again. You know, I guess he cracked his back, didn't he, Jeff? I think he fractured his back. And for months, he kind of went, oh, God, my back, it really hurts. You know, isn't it interesting? I've seen that reenactment in my mind many times. There are times when I launch into doing something in regards to this church and I look around and nobody is following. And as you've heard me say over the years, I get a scared, like our kids used to say. And if I'm reminded of my dad, if my dad can stand for certain things that were right and true, realizing his not real maturity in Christ, what a motivation for me. Jesus Christ was a person of strength. If you read the New Testament, it is amazing how he was a person of strength. But look at Proverbs 24:5. I'm going to go through these verses really fast. A wise man has great what? And a man of knowledge does what? Increases strength. For what purpose? For waging war. Because why? You need guidance. And there's victory in many advisors. Today, friends, the motif of onward Christian soldiers is virtually non-existent in the American church today. And yet the motif of Scripture, over and over again, we are aligned for battle. We are in a warfare. We are soldiers of Christ. We are ambassadors. We're conquerors. It's amazing when you look at these strong, powerful terms. With the same person that you interacted with, try to describe masculinity, okay? Turn to that person wherever you are, in the very back or up front. Just try to take a shot at terms that describe masculinity. See if you can do that, would you? Okay, terms that describe masculinity to you. The silent bunch up on top here. Go for it. Fearless, very good. Strong. Decisive, protective, very good. Say it again. Integrity, excellent. Confident, what? Brave, honor, very good. Good going, 11 o'clock service, fantastic. A couple others over here. Reliable, determined, a leader, consistent. Wow, man, I can't turn you off. Athletic, good. provider, fearless. Is that right? One or two more.
Wise.
Inner strength. Tremendous definitions or synonyms, so to speak, of masculinity. It's important for us to talk about and to address and demonstrate those masculine characteristics. I love that next fill in the blank. Jesus is more General Patton than Mr. Rogers. He really is. He's more General Patton than Mr. Rogers. I kind of got ahead of myself, didn't I? Look at some of the, let's see, I think I kind of lost my place. 2, 3, okay, that's exciting. Look at some of the words where it says that Jesus, for example, in Matthew 4:41, it says they were terrified when Christ calmed the storm. It says that the disciples were terrified at what? The storm? No, they were terrified at Jesus. So much to the point they said, "Who is this man?" That even the wind and the waves obeyed him. Mark 12:34, they did not dare to ask him any more questions when he taught them about the kingdom of God. I love Matthew 11:12. It's not there, but you can look it up. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And then he goes on and it says, and forceful men lay hold of it. Worth looking up and underlying. Matthew 11, verse 12. You know, it's real interesting today. I've been talking more about soft values and hard values. I think as Christians, we need to value both. Soft values are caring for the poor and the needy, being demonstrative in our love and our care for people around us. Hard values have to do more with advancing with rigor and might and force the kingdom of God. And I think it's so intriguing, he says, men that exercise force advance God's kingdom. You know, it's real interesting. I've learned over the years, it's a whole lot easier to get men or women to come to a Bible study, to come to a prayer group, but to call them to an action outside of a conference for a specific task is an extreme challenge. Wow. We need a dose of being able to respond also to pregnancy resources, to Portland Fellowship with homosexuality and lesbianism. We need to address the issues that are going to impact our kingdom. And it cannot come from a person who focuses only on tender, compassionate values. It's going to take strength, and it's going to take strength of action if the kingdom of God is going to be advanced. Now you look at Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You can look at it. I love this balance. God loves those that exercise kindness, and that is demonstrative acts of good that goes after justice, the things that I talked about, and righteousness. Actually, when you start looking at righteousness, it has more to do with a societal implication of consistently doing right that permeates into the actual laws of our land. There's another factor. It's the factor that is being a father is to be engaged. Now, I love Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the last verse in the English Bible. He, Elijah, or Messiah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. It's interesting. He is predicting a Messiah, the Messiah that would come. Actually, I should have put not only Messiah, I should have put Elijah, and in quotes, who was the first Elijah to come in the New Testament? Who knows? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came with what message? The message of repentance. I think this is so powerful. There is a basic ingredient that draws a father to his kids. And the ingredient is repentance. Why? Why? After many years of being in the pastorate and working with men, I'll give you a couple reasons that I think. One of the number one barriers or roadblocks that men have in engaging their kids is guilt. Is guilt. And not only guilt, but Satan comes along and he points his finger at you and he says, you know, you're not so good. Just think what you were like in high school and college. And you want to talk to your boys? You want to talk to your kids? I'll tell you, guilt is one of, repentance is one of God's great antidotes. It's a salve. It's a medicine. It's a vitamin tablet for every Christian. Because no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, God says, you stop looking at the past. You start looking at where you are. And if you turn from your way and you align yourself with the purposes of God, you can influence your children. And when you allow repentance to permeate your being, your motive switches and your loyalty start going towards home. I love this because it also says, you know what? Kids are responsible too. It's one reason why I love love and logic. We in a Christian community especially, we are such helicopter parents, as Foster Klein says. We rescue our kids. We pull them out to save them, so to speak. And one of the things is that what happens is then they don't have to bear the responsibility. And they need to learn to be responsible for their actions, good and bad. And the same beautiful medicine of repentance is available to children as well as to dads. But engage your kids. Now, I just took a stab. I gave 27 ways you can engage your kids. I could have written another 47. I just quickly jotted these down, believe it or not. I had a hard time looking up all the verses. But if you don't know where to start as a dad, or you want to refine something, go ahead, take a shot at that. Better yet, make your own list. What are you doing with your kids to engage them, to connect with them? A recent study titled Hardwired to Connect, The New Scientific Case for Authoritative Communities. The study was conducted by Dartmouth Medical School, the Institute of American Values, and by the YMCA. It could have been titled Why What God Says to Fathers is True. It's interesting. It says, in the age of remarkable prosperity, more and more children are suffering from depression, anxiety, and substance abuse. Why is it? Here's their answer. They aren't connected to a loving, caring, authority figure who will discipline them when necessary. In fact, they're not connected at all. Alan Shore of the UCLA Medical School says that when a child is born, he forms attachments that our brains are physically wired to develop in tandem with another's through emotional communication beginning before words are even spoken. Wow. You see, physiology is directly influenced by behavior that is either given or not given, starting even before children can actually speak. He goes on, he says, they've got a dish, a receiver, and a TV, but somehow the wiring has gotten messed up because they're not getting a clear picture. They've got clothes, money, cars, but they're not getting what they need. And why are so many depressed and confused? They're not wired into their dad. Dad is too busy building his kingdom to build them. Wow. That's probably the second reason why parents, fathers in particular, what they need to repent of. And that is, we can become workaholics. We can work our deals, plan our real estate things. We can look at our palaces, our extra cars, and neglect our children. And God says, have a genuine turn of heart in your spirit. Number three factor, a father factor, is being a king father to a prince son. I would encourage you as fathers, start reading the book of Proverbs with your kids. for sure your boys. It's interesting, the term my son is used 23 times in 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. When you look at the book of Kings, 40 of the kings of Israel, 8 were called good. Interesting. Why? Because they spent their time with real estate, with their palaces, with their armies, where their accounts receivable, and they did not watch their own souls, and they did not watch their own sons. So 8 out of 40 are called good, and some of those are marginal. Wow. What a positive challenge. You know, where did God get this idea, or where do we get the idea that we are kings in our home? Just let me show you a couple. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. One who rules his own home house well, that's a father, having his children in submission and all reverence. To rule means to set over, to superintend, to protect, to be a guardian, to give attention to that person or to those children. And God has established men in this role of a king father, and for sure with boys, it applies to girls too, but with boys to pass on that kingship to the next generation. What a privilege, what an honor. Now, a few months ago, probably even more than that, I told the story of Brock, our second grandson. And I told him about told the story about playing checkers. How many of you remember that story? Okay, good. I get to repeat it because there's not enough of you. I love telling this story. Brock loves to play checkers. He's 6 years old and he can beat me every time. And I really work hard to win. I look at the board and he gets me. I'll tell you though, my greatest joy is to watch him when he gets his little checker and he maneuvers it to my front line. And he looks at me with a twinkle in his eyes and he says, "Papa, king me." So I get to grab my checker and set it on his. All of a sudden, that little checker and Brock becomes a king of authority and confidence and swiftness. He can move along the board. He can jump this direction, that jump direction. He can move and he can attack. I love this story because every single child is looking for their dad to king him. To king him. They want to be affirmed. They want to be authenticated. They want to be empowered. They want to know that, yes, you have an expectation, but you're going to love them unconditionally when they fail. They want to be affirmed. They want to take challenging opportunities. They want to be individuals of risk. And we should allow them and empower them to be kings because we're raising the next generation. That's part of the role God's given us. That's part of the father factor. Look at Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4, there's many things I can say about this verse, but one thing that struck me this last week as I studied this message is the extreme power dads have. In this case, it doesn't say, moms, don't exasperate your kids. There's a reason. Generally speaking, and I want to be careful when you make categorizations. Generally speaking, dads and fathers have expecting love and moms have accepting love. Both are needed. But for sure, expecting love needs to be present with dads. But one of the dangers you can do is what? You can expect so much that every time the kid comes to reach the top, you raise the ante. And when you raise the ante without affirmation and confirmation, you know what you provoke in your child? The Bible says it, what? Anger. Anger. When you see a person filled with rage, not every time, and I don't want to play psychologist, but one of the reasons is they've never been able to please their dad. I remember learning this lesson when Brandon was probably 4 years old. And by the way, for firstborn, God bless you. You've got a huge disadvantage. I'll tell you, the firstborn, have patience with your parents. They're just learning. And the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth, they got it generally a little easier. Okay? But we're just figuring this out. But I remember one time having a conversation with my dad because Brandon was active. He was enthusiastic. He came in a room. You knew that kid was there. And we loved it for Linda and I. We never ever had to motivate. We really didn't have to motivate in our kids. But for Brandon, we didn't have to motivate him. We just had to direct him. And that was the challenge, to direct him. And because of that, as you can imagine, he was an easy target for relatives and so forth. I remember having a conversation with my dad, and this came to my realization. I told him, I said, Dad, you know what? I can kill Brandon by always raising the ante. And my perfectionism can destroy him. And I'm going to change. I said this even with my dad. I'm not going to be intimidated with you or mom or anybody else what they think. Because otherwise, I can destroy them. Almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? That's what the Word of God says. We have that power. It was really interesting. Silence on the other end of the line. My dad says, you know what? I did that with Richard, my older brother. I said, Dad, you need to get on the phone. You need to call him. You need to talk to him. And I'd say that to you today. There are certain dads, you need to take the initiative. You be the first. I don't care what guilt in the past that draws you back. You take that initiative. That's part of what leadership is. That's part of what a father factor is. And speak into that silence. Speak into that dysfunction. God will only honor you. He truly will. A father factor is also one that is being a spiritual father. I love this. 1 Corinthians 4:15-16. Even though you had 10,000 guardians, tutors, or instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Him, Jesus, I have become your father through the good news. Isn't that tremendous? And a father in this light is a spiritual father, one that comes alongside and mentors, that just doesn't dump information, but invests his life by teaching, by coaching, by training, by giving insight and illumination to help the next generation be successful. Many men in our congregations have never been fathered. We've even hired a pastor, Dave Carr, to oversee the men's ministry to help us up this in our community. I love this last line. The Christian faith is the world's biggest game of follow the leader. It's the follow the leader. What I'd love to do is I just want to close this service and pray for the men that are here. I'd like every single man, if you would stand where you are. And as you stand, what I'd love you to do, I'd like, no offense here, okay, we're talking about mothers next week. Okay, I want every guy that's standing, I want another guy to lay your hand on the shoulder of a person that's around you. Have no man that is untouched. I understand some of you are going like this. That's okay. All right? And I just want to pray for you. Let's pray. Father God, wow, what a privilege it is to lay our hands on one another. Father, I thank you for all the masculine men in this congregation. When I look across this congregation, I see the godly men. The young generation, as even I touch JJ now and our grandchildren, to realize that they're going to be the future leaders, not only of this church, but the kingdom of God as well. And Father, we take the mantle of masculinity that you've given us, the strength and the courage, the ability to be initiator, to speak into the silence. And Father, we pray your mantle of masculinity will rule and reign over every single man that's standing here at this moment. Father God, as we yield to You, You will sustain us and give us courage and strength. We believe that. Father, we look to You and humble ourselves before You that we might be engagers, that we won't be distant from our families, but that we truly will connect with them. And Father, help us to live with the reality that we're called kings. You've set us aside to rule and to oversee and to attend our families. What an awesome privilege and responsibility. We lift up that mantle. And Father, thank You for the hundreds of spiritual fathers in this congregation. Men that are willing to pass on the truths that they've learned to younger generations, to the same generation. Father, help us to have spiritual fathers increase dramatically here at Rolling Hills. We haven't got it all figured out. We don't know how that's going to work out in every detail. But we know, God, as we submit to You, Your purposes and Your kingdom rule will be accomplished. Thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.